One thing I was going to mention, I was going to bring the letter, but I forgot. The Laos just sent a letter there, I think at about 74% support to go up to Thompson, and they just sent a letter to all the churches that they've been to saying if they could take, if each of those churches was to take them on for this $15 a month support, then they'd have their support to be able to get up. So it's something, I guess, matter of thought and prayer that maybe as a church, if we did want to do something like that, potentially just to help them get up there, then we'll have to see about that. But I think that's certainly they're trying to put it at a price that's reasonable for everyone, I think. So see if we can accommodate that. But all right, let's skip to Ezekiel 17 and. So again, I'll begin with this read. Take turns reading five verses until we're done the chapter. So like, and probably Alicia, if you want to read, you can read too. Like, we'll just kind of go around that way. Okay. So I'll start, and then probably Arlen, Lauren from there. So. Alright, so chapter 17, beginning verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had divers colors, came unto Lebanon, and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs, and carried it into a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and planted in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree.
And it grew, and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine that brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine began her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it may bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly one. Say thou, Thus saith the Lord God, Shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Yet it, or shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? It shall wither in the place where it grew.
Moreover, the word of the Lord is saying, Say now to the rebellious host, What do you know what these things mean? Tell them, Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. And hath taken of the king's seed, and made a covenant with him, and hath taken an oath of him. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the king might be based, that it might not lift itself up, but that by the keeping of his covenant he might stand. If he rebelled against him, sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give his horses and such people. Shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant to be delivered?
As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth, that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, but casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many few persons, seeing he despises the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Have I lived, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even yet will I recompense upon his own head, and I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me.
And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, am dwelling there. For thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of it the other trees, a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain, an eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, and it shall bring forth flowers and bear fruit, and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it.
Amen. All right, so Ezekiel here in chapter 17 is presenting a parable. So what are kind of the details of this parable that he's giving, the story that he lays up that we see verses 1 to 10? Yeah, well, like, we're going to get to kind of what it means, verses 11 to 21, but in terms of the details itself, what do we see takes place? Yeah, it starts off with this eagle comes and it takes this one branch, carries it off, but then it planted this other great eagle came and... So it's talking about eagles, it's talking about basically tops of these branches that are plucked off, planted, but then are rooted up, and there's a question at the end, shall this thing prosper? No, it's going to be pulled up from the roots, and it's going to wither. And so that's kind of the basic idea of what he's saying, but then with any parable, we want to know, what does it actually mean? And so from what do we see in verses 11 to 21 do we have in terms of an explanation of what the parable is?
Yes. I've always found this one difficult before you get to the interpretation.
Sure.
I love one in verse 6 there.
Yeah.
And it says, it became a spreading vine of low stature, his branches turned toward him, and above the roots and such. Is that complimentary? Like, is that saying it's a good vine? Or is that saying, like, it's a poor tree?
I don't know. I would just say that it would seem to be that it like, because a vine tends to, it doesn't tend to be that big. It tends to just kind of spread out, kind of thing. So I'm just thinking, like, it's showing that it's kind of a, it seems like it's growing. It's a healthy vine or somewhat. That's more what I would say that it would be. So, okay. All right, so...
Isn't there two kind of parts to this? One is the eagle takes the branch from the highest part of the tree and it gets planted, but there's also a seed that gets planted?
Yes, there's basically two parts.
The tree doesn't grow, but the seed does, right?
Yeah, you know, well, yeah, there's... You see... this one is carried away, as it says there, to the land of traffic, city of merchant, but then the seed is planted, and it grows, and it's doing well, but then this other eagle comes by, and the vine bends its roots towards him, and basically wanting this eagle to come and water this vine. That it was planted by this other eagle, but it wants this first eagle, but then it goes towards this second eagle and wants that eagle to basically bring nourishment and things to it. And so the judgment is saying it's not going to prosper, it's going to be torn up. So that's, again, kind of the basic idea of what he's saying is happening. So if that's the parable, then what does it all mean? How does it all fit?
Thank you.
I guess to start with, who would we say would be the first great evil? Yes, the king of Babylon, that's correct. And because he takes this branch and he takes it, as it says there, to the land of traffic, city of merchants. And so that we would recognize to be the land of Babylon and the city of Babylon. It would be the city of merchants. And so if that's the case, that the eagle is the king of Babylon, then what is it talking about where he's like the top of the this top of his young twigs that he took to Babylon? What would that refer to?
Like the animal
and the others? Yes, exactly. That's
kind of the best of the young.
Yeah, and that's what we see in Daniel chapter 1. Where it says that he besieged Jerusalem, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, and then they brought certain of the children of Israel, the king's seed, and they brought them to Babylon, and of course Daniel and his three friends were amongst those. 2 Kings chapter 24 speaks of this as well. Second Kings chapter 24, verses 10 to 14, that he came, besieged it. Jehoiakim went out, and he was taken in the 8th year of his reign, and he carried all the treasures from the Lord's house. And it says in verse 14, he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, and 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen smiths, none remained, save the poor sort of the people of the land. And so we see that. That's what it's talking about, that the he cropped off the top of his young twigs, carried it to the land of traffic. That's him taking that first group to Babylon, to captivity. And so then, if that's the case, then what is the seed of the land that's been planted by this first great eagle?
Just to say the next generation is still there.
Yeah, well, it's essentially, like as it says in verse 13, he's taken of the king's seed and made a covenant with him. And what do we understand is that he took, who was, Zedekiah, I would believe, was the brother of Jehoiakim, if I remember correctly, basically took him and placed him as the king and said, you're going to rule, but he made a covenant with him. And take an oath, because it wasn't that Zedekiah could just do whatever he wanted. He was a vassal king. That he was there because Nebuchadnezzar put him in place, and he basically had to do whatever Nebuchadnezzar told him. That's the idea. There's a covenant, there's an oath. And verse 14, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. And the whole idea was they're a vassal kingdom, they're under the authority of Babylon, and it's supposed to stay that way. And if they did that, then the king of Babylon would pretty well allow them to go about their business and prosper, and they'd still have the temple, and there wouldn't be any further besiegements upon them as a city. But what happened? What do we see that Zedekiah did?
Went to Egypt for help.
Yeah, he went to Egypt. And so Egypt we would recognize to be the second great evil, where he's saying that basically it's like Babylon is the one that he's supposed to obey. He's made a covenant. He's kept gave his word, essentially, to the king of Babylon that he would serve him. But then what does he do is he tries to make this deal with Egypt to come and help them so that they can get under the yoke, out from under the yoke of the king of Babylon and have freedom. And so we see that spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 36. Must be 2 Chronicles, sorry. I do actually have 2 Chronicles, I just didn't read it right. All right, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse number 13 says of Zedekiah that he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And that's what we see talked about here in Ezekiel 17, that he had made Zedekiah swear by the one true God that he would be faithful as a vassal king to Nebuchadnezzar, but he disobeyed. And we also see in Jeremiah chapter 37, that it talks about Zedekiah, that he was made king by Nebuchadnezzar in the land of Judah instead of his brother. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land had hearkened to the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And we see in verse 5 there, it says, and Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans had besieged Jerusalem, heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. And so we see that they'd actually hired Pharaoh's army to be a help, and it actually scared away Nebuchadnezzar's army for a time. But then verse 6, and the word of the Lord came in the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall he say, the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. And in that whole passage continues, but that's what their whole plan was. Well, we're going to give our word that we're going to serve the king of Babylon, but then we're going to sneak over and try to do this deal with Egypt to bail us out. And so in doing that, and that's what we see here, verse 15, that he rebelled against him in sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. And shall he prosper, shall he escape, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? And that's the thing, is that in God's eyes, that he had given his word, that he had sworn by God himself that he would be obedient to Nebuchadnezzar. And so, basically, he broke his word, and the whole thing, too, is that God was part of that whole word that he gave. That, just imagine, it's like if someone said, well, I swear on the Bible that I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, but then they get into the witness stand and they commit complete perjury. That it, not only is it wrong, but the fact is that they actually would use the Bible as trying to be a way for people to believe them is doubly wrong. And so we see the issue there. And so what is going to happen? We see what he talks about, that he broke the word, and so judgment is coming. And so he says there that Pharaoh's not going to help him, that he's going to be taken into Babylon, he's going to die in the midst of the Babylon. And it's the idea that in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. And so he was planted in the land. It's kind of the sense, he was in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar made him swear by his God, put him back in the land, and he could have flourished there. But because of his disobedience, he's going to be ripped out of the land, taken to Babylon, and he would die. And Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, they're not going to help him. And it's because he despised the oath, he broke the covenant, and he gave his hand, he does all these things, he shall not escape. And it's all because he's despised his oath, he's broken his covenant. And so it's not something where, like this just happened, it was like a poor him, just kind of a victim of his circumstances. This was judgment. God was recompensing his sin upon his own head. And so it's a serious thing. And we find that the people are going to be captured. Even though he tried to run away, that God was going to spread his net for him, and everybody's going to be scattered towards all winds. And so it's going to be clear that this was God's judgment upon him. So, understanding that now, We then see in the remaining verses of chapter 17, God gives another further parable. And so what would we say is signified in verses 22 to 24? Yeah, well, let's focus on the details of the parables. What's like that? We're all part of it, but let's see what's going to happen here first. That they've talked about these branches that have been plucked off and planted, and we recognize them to be speaking of the kings of Judah. But what do we see here spoken of? Yeah, that the highest branch from the high cedar is going to be set and placed upon a high mountain, and it's going to be planted, it's going to bear much fruit, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field shall know that I, Lord, have brought down the high tree. And so on. And so that's what he's talking about, but what does that mean? What could it possibly refer to?
Is he speaking of Christ?
Yeah, I would think so, because we think about it in knowing the history of Judah. There's no king that the Lord brought afterwards to rule over them in that time. That there's never been a rightful king, that basically there was no king after Zedekiah. But he's promising that he's going to take, and it says there, the highest branch of the high cedar, and he's going to put it in the land, and it's going to be planted, and it's going to bear fruit. And under it shall draw all the fowl of every wing. And that it's going to be productive. And all these, and it talks about all the trees of the field shall know, like, and so the trees of the field we could look at as being like the nations, that everyone around would see this and understand. And he would know that he, as it talks about of how those that are high that he brings down, those that are low he exalts, and just how it all works. But it's, we recognize this to be a messianic promise, that the highest branch of the high cedar, that we think of the high cedar being, we could say, is the house of David, and that Christ himself is definitely the highest branch. And we actually, as we look elsewhere in the scriptures, we see that's something that Jesus is prophetically referred to in the Old Testament as the branch. And we see that in Isaiah, and these are ones you can kind of look up on your own. Isaiah 4 verse 2 and 11 verse 1 speaks of him as a branch. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 talks about the branch coming up from David. And then in Zechariah as well, Zechariah 3 and verse 8, and then also Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. All of those refer to Jesus as the branch prophetically. And so that's what Ezekiel is talking about here. And it's just, it's really quite remarkable when you think about it, of how we know that they're written by different people at different times, different situations. Isaiah was in the days of Hezekiah, probably at least a century before a lot of this was going on. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporary. Zechariah prophesied after the captivity, but this whole kind of current and thought and theme of this branch that was going to be come up and grow and flourish is something that we see woven through all of this. And so it's one of those things where it certainly shows to us that that ultimately the Bible has but one author, that he's the one who inspired each of these. And things that they probably didn't even understand, now, because we've seen that we've got the whole revelation to us now, that we see how it all kind of fits and how these things which might seem incidental actually mesh so completely. So that brings us to chapter 18. So I believe, Malia, if you want to start, Malia and Alicia, and then we'll just continue around once again.
The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I then say of the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Let the man be just, and do that which is lawful and right.
And hath not even upon the mountain seen that has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near a man's womb, and hath not oppressed them, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with the garment. He that hath not given forth upon the treasury, neither hath taken an increase that hath withdrawn his hand from the living, that executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgment to deal truth, he is just. He shall surely live, save the Lord God. If he begets a son, and is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like any one of these things,
that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to idols, hath committed abomination, hath given force upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son, that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife,
neither hath oppressed any, hath not withdrawn the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the requirements, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, then he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be vengeance. Righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, save the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But whether righteous turneth away from righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done, he shall not be mentioned. In his trespass, he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath did, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, all house of Israel, is not my name equal? When are your ways unequal?
When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet said God, house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin.
Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn your steps and live in you.
Amen. And so with this chapter, of course, we read it in the context of there's going to be judgment to come upon them as a people. And so it's kind of warning them to escape the wrath that is to come, that is in, going to be in their present time. But as well as we read it, we realize there's a lot of application that we can make in terms of the thought of people escaping the wrath that is to come because of our sins. And turning, and there's much that's spoken of here of repentance and how much that is needed. And of course, it's something that is sadly missing a lot of times. And so, as we see it begin there, what was the proverb that the Israelites so often repeated? And what does God declare in the refutation of that proverb? Verses 1 to 4. Okay, so that's the proverb. So what does that mean?
It's the holding of the children, the descendants, responsible for what had happened or what their parents had done.
Yeah, that basically that everything that the children have to pay for and have to be punished for the sins of their father. That's what they're just saying. Well, that's just the way that it is. And so what does God say instead?
Everybody's going to be responsible for their own actions?
Yes, that it isn't where it's like, and we'll see that as it lays it out, that it isn't something where we suffer, for, like that we have to pay and be punished for the sins of someone else, that it's our own sins that we're punished for. And that's the thing, is that certainly we understand, and the Bible can provide us with many examples, that when one generation sins, it does have long-term consequences on the following generations. But it isn't something that the next generation is judged for the sins of the previous generation. That's not how it works. And that's what God laid out even from the time of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. It says, the father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And it's something that it's significant to understand that just principle of justice. Because sometimes, even nowadays, there can be things where a wrong happened generations before, but then there's this thought, well, generations now have to be punished for that. And that's totally wrong. It's like, if the person that did the wrong is dead, it's like you can't go, well, I'm just going to punish their kids. That's just not the way it should be at all. But we see as it laid out here, it's something that we recognize very much to be true, just the basic principle. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And from the New Testament, we understand that is the wages of sin is death. And all that speaks of in terms of spiritual death, of physical death, of eternal death, that comes because of sin. And of course, from the New Testament, we recognize all of us are sinners. None of us can keep the law. And so all of us are condemned for it. And it isn't for someone else's sin, and it's not something that we understand, well, we're judged because of, say, Adam's sin or anything like that. No, we're judged for our own sin. We're all sinners. Yes, sin and death came into the world because of Adam, but it isn't like we're perfect people and it's just because Adam failed that all of us have to suffer. The fact is all of us are sinners too. And we each pay for our own sin. That's how it works. So now, what examples of his principles of judgment does God give in verses 5 to 18? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that these are things like, and it's interesting because as he lists it, kind of what a person does that's right or doesn't do that's wrong, and then the next generation that either does what's wrong and doesn't do what's right. Like it really kind of shows that idea of both of sins of omission, sins of commission. That it isn't just, well, these are bad things that we shouldn't do. There's also good things that if we fail to do that, it's sin. And so we see that, as you said, the first generation, the man, he does right. And all these things, he tries to live a just and a godly life. He tries to do what's right to his neighbor. And because of that, we see that his judgment's not going to fall. But then what do we see with the second generation? Yeah, that his father did right, but then he turned around and did all this wickedness. And basically the complete reverse of what his father did. And we can recognize that through history of how that happens. We think of like Hezekiah, how he was a godly king. But then his son Manasseh turned around and was probably the worst king that Judah ever had. And so that happens. And so what is the judgment? It says this person has sinned. And even though their father was a great person, there's going to be judgment come upon this person because of their sin. So then what do we see with the next generation?
Again, there's a switch, and this one is more like a grandfather in a sense. You want to put this way, this is a son who is good and has lived rightly. So he again, he shall live, again showing that you're responsible for yourself and will live in darkness
and
what you do.
Yeah, and you kind of see verse 14 that says, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sin and considereth and doeth not such like, that just kind of steps back for a minute and says, boy, what my dad's been doing is just not a very smart thing to do, and he's going to face God's wrath for it. I'm not going to go down that path. Yeah, I'm going to do something different. And that's an important thing. And it is something that we recognize. It is a challenge for the next generation a lot of times to be able to do that. Because sometimes you have that pattern of behavior. It's just so easy to follow that pattern. And it takes a lot of wisdom and courage and determination to say, no, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to do something different. But you see with this person, this person of the third generation, that they're taking a different path in life. They're going to do what's right. And they're not going to be punished for the sins of their dad, because they've refuted. They basically stepped away from that. They said, that's not what I want to do. I'm going to be a different person. And so it would be wrong for them to be punished for the sins of their father. And so we see it, that these are examples, and as it lays it out, it's fairly plain. This is justice. This is right. This is the way God is doing things. It makes a lot of sense.
If you look at Chronicles and Kings, where it's going through all of the kings rather quickly, and there's 5,000, and some of them live 16 or 25 years, and some only one, but generally it says, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, or right in the sight of the Lord, as their father did, or. But in a lot of cases, it refers back to as their father David.
Mm-hmm.
So they're depicting someone who has a very high standard, and they either measured up or didn't measure up to a very high standard. Sometimes they did what was pretty good, but not completely good.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't measure up to the high standard of David. And
yeah.
Perhaps. We can do what's trying to do, but still not reach the standard that we should be living at.
Yeah, no, that's a good point to make, because it is something where we sometimes we're just as good as we feel we have to be sometimes, kind of, and we're as bad as we can get away with, unfortunately. But that's the thing, is like to set ourselves to a higher standard, and that's kind of the thing you think of some of the different kings of Judah. Josiah, I think, especially being one of the last good kings, of how he really wanted to try to do things better. And it was some stuff that he did that you actually read about it there, that some of the different festivals, I don't know if it was a Passover or what it was exactly, I can't remember, but it said that it hadn't been done like that for like a long time. I don't know if it was like since the days of David or how far back it was, but it was like it. And you really see that he wanted to do right, and he went as far back as he could. And that's really, you think of it always, is kind of, we don't, even in as we look in history, we don't want to just look at, say, a certain person in history as being our standard of how we should live and who we should follow. We always want to come back to the ultimate standard, and that's Christ, and that we're to follow his steps. So no, that's a very good point. Okay, so now verses 19 to 24, we kind of see God give a summation of his principles, and the children of Israel are asking why, but it's like, they say, well, this doesn't make sense, but he explains himself further, kind of summarizes it. So what do we see God speak of in those verses? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that it's like he lays it out, that if they've done what's right, then they're going to live, and it's the soul that sins that's going to die, and the son's not going to bear the sins of the father's not going to bear the sins of the son. If they're righteous, they're going to be blessed, they're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. But if they're wicked, they're going to be destroyed. And so we see that, verse 21, that says, if the wicked will turn from his sins. And this is another like important thing, that he's talking about these three generations of how they live. These people lived good. First generation, second generation were evil. Third generation was good. But he's saying now, if the person that's wicked, if they turn from all of their sins and they start doing what is right, then what does he say? He says that the person will live. And what do we identify this as? We identify this as being true repentance. And where it obviously the person is showing real fruits of repentance. It isn't just they're saying, oh, I'm sorry. They're changing their ways. They realize that what they did before is what brought them into judgment. And so they're saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. And so because of that, they're going to be forgiven. And it says all his transgressions are not going to be mentioned. And his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And then what do we see in verse 23? Yeah, that it isn't something where God gets any joy at all about executing wrath on people. And we can see that even from the testimony in Genesis 6 in the flood, where he said, because man's so wicked, I have to destroy him. But it says that he grieved the Lord. He wished that he hadn't made man, because he now had to bring judgment upon them. And he says, I would so much more prefer that you as a wicked person would repent, that you would turn you from your ways, so that I don't have to bring judgment upon you. But in verse 24, we see as well that if a person that is righteous, if they're going to turn away from their righteousness and they're going to commit iniquity, and he says, well, shall he live? And it's like, no, he's going to perish because of his sin. All the righteousness that he's done shall not be mentioned. And as sin that is sin, in them shall he die. And it's kind of the thing that we recognize a principle, of course, because all of us are sinners, and even though we recognize it, probably every day we sin, but even if we were to live a perfect life, if we were to suddenly start sinning, then we'd still be under condemnation for that sin. We'd still face death because of it. And it's the same principle here, that he's going to be punished for their sins. And of course, as we'll see later, we're kind of running out of time today, but they're trying to say, well, God's way isn't equal, that's not fair. But we actually see, no, it is fair. And it's a lot of it isn't based on our righteousness per se, as much as repentance and trusting in God's righteousness, which we'll get to later and when we understand from the New Testament. But we'll have to stop there. We'll just remember for next week, we'll start at verse 25 of Ezekiel 18. So any questions or thoughts before we conclude this morning? All right, well, let's dismiss in prayer, and then we'll get ready for the next service. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this portion of your word and all that you wish to speak to us from it, Lord. We thank you for your justice, Lord, and so much, Lord, for your mercy and compassion, Lord, to us that we've seen so many times. And Lord, we just pray your blessing on us now. Pray your blessing on the service that is to come. Just be with us and speak to us through your word, and help us to be a blessing to all that come this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.